And turn with me now to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, the last verse we looked at in our sermon from last week, marks the end of a significant division in the book of Hebrews. From chapter 1 up through chapter 4 and verse 13, our author has been focusing more rigorously on Jesus' office of prophet, the way in which he discharges that office in the midst of his people in the new covenant, and the way we are to listen to him, to incline to him our ears and our hearts, and to hear his voice and respond with joyful and willing obedience to him. And this morning we will take up chapter 4, verse 14, and the following passage as the beginning of the next major section of the book of Hebrews, which focuses rigorously now, moving from Jesus' office of prophet now to Jesus' office of priest. And this is what the book of Hebrews is most well known for, an exposition of what it means that Jesus is the high priest, the great high priest of the new covenant. And so we begin that section this morning, and it extends into chapter 10. So we'll be thinking about Jesus' priesthood for some time now as we glory in the work that he has done for us and is doing now for us as our great high priest. And so our passage for consideration this morning is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. And we will read through verse 10 of chapter 5. Let us again hear the word of the Lord and incline our hearts to his voice. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And let us briefly now come before the Lord again in prayer. Father, as the psalmist has written and as we have sung, Lord, let us be enthralled by your word. For your word is living and active. And by it, Father, and by the work of your Spirit, applying that word to our hearts, we have life. And so be gracious to us as we hear your word. Cause us to respond with obedience, with love, with joy, with hope, and with faith. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It is a normal human response to identify with those who have common experiences to our own. We respond with enthusiasm to those who share with us an identity of experience. For example, a few weeks ago, Melissa and I were out to lunch with David. And Melissa met another first-time mother whose son had had the same exact struggles with allergies that David had had. And there was an immediate connection between the two of them because they shared this common experience. There was an interest and an excitement to speak about the experiences that they had shared in common and to get to know one another better. Another example, just recently I was at a piano recital and I had met someone who had been something of a passing acquaintance in college. And we had never developed a friendship, but we had a common university experience that elevated our relationship above simply being strangers. And there was an immediate excitement that we shared when we found out that we had been at the same school at the same time and we had shared so many common experiences and even had some overlapping circles of friends. And all of us had likely had similar experiences. When we can identify with the experiences of another person, and that identification draws us nearer to that person, and we have a level of relationship that starts out on a foot higher than simply being strangers meeting each other for the first time, because there's a shared history and a shared understanding. Well, our text this morning deals with Christ's priestly office. And at the heart of Jesus' priestly ministry on our behalf as his people is the very principle that we're speaking about, this identity of experience. It was of the essence of the Old Testament priesthood that the priest shared an identity of experience with those on whose behalf he ministered. And so too for our Lord Jesus in the New Covenant. As our Lord Jesus ministers on our behalf, even now in the heavenly sanctuary, he shares with us a profound identity of experience. And the emphasis of our text lies emphatically on the readiness and the willingness of Christ to strengthen us and to show us compassion and to buttress our faith in our hour of need. And why does Christ have such readiness and willingness in this priestly capacity? Well, verse 15 of chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we have been, yet without sin. What we need to understand from our text is that it is of the essence of Jesus' priesthood that he is compassionate and merciful to us in our struggles. He is merciful toward our weaknesses, and he is understanding of our trials. And these are important things to know. They're important to know because this life is beset with struggles and trials and difficulties. And there are many struggles and many trials where we are often overwhelmed by our weakness. Jesus shares with us an identity of experience. He himself experienced many trials and many struggles, and he experienced the weakness of this mortal flesh. And so as your great high priest, Jesus is perfectly equipped to bring you into the very presence of God, to intercede on your behalf and strengthen you in the midst of your trials. He is perfectly equipped to show you mercy and grace in your time of need. We will ask three questions of our text this morning. First, what is a priest? Second, how does Jesus fulfill the office of a priest? And third, what does Jesus' priesthood mean for our relationship to God? And so first we ask, what is a priest? There is no more Levitical priesthood, no more earthly priesthood that we can observe on a regular basis and thus have a thoroughgoing familiarity with the office. It's simply not something we experience anymore. And so it's removed from our consciousness. And yet in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, our author gives us some background into the characteristics of the Old Covenant priesthood. And in verse 1, we read that the high priest was chosen from among men and appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So in other words, the primary function of the priest was to bring people near to God. The primary function of the priesthood was to usher men and women into the very presence of their covenant God. And this is why it was necessary for the priest to be taken from among men. Because the priest must first approach God as the representative on behalf of the people, thus leading the people in his wake into the presence of God. The high priest, you could maybe picture it this way. He was the conduit through whom God's gracious presence was communicated to the people. And the first great qualification for the office of high priest was this important matter of identity, of experience. Look with me at verse 2 of chapter 5. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. The Levitical high priest was a sinner ministering to other sinners. Verse 3. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. The high priest's own sinfulness actually helped him discharge his priestly office because of this principle of identity of experience. He is beset with weakness, just as those are on whose behalf he is ministering. And in verse 4 of chapter 5, we see the second great qualification for priestly office. No one takes this honor for himself, but only as they are called by God, just as Aaron was. And so to discharge the primary function of the priesthood, which is to bring people into the presence of God, our author identifies these two qualifications. First of all, that the priest have an identity of experience with those on whose behalf he ministers. And second, that he be appointed not by himself, but by the calling of God. And so with all that in mind, our author now proceeds in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 5 to think through the ways in which Jesus fulfills these two great qualifications, and thus how he brings us into the presence of God as our great high priest. The first thing to notice about the way in which Jesus fulfills each of these qualifications is that there is both continuity with the Levitical priesthood, but also discontinuity as well. First of all, our author notes in verse 5 that Christ did not exalt himself by making himself high priest, but he was appointed by the calling of God. And there's the continuity. But immediately after establishing the continuity, we meet with a startling discontinuity. Look with me again at verse 5. He was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus is our high priest not on the basis of Levitical ancestry, but on the basis of his eternal sonship. His priesthood is therefore of a different order altogether. As the author then quotes from Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." As the eternal Son incarnate, his priesthood is therefore an eternal priesthood. And the salvation that he makes possible, verse 9, an eternal salvation. Eternal Son, eternal priesthood, and eternal salvation. He is no type, no shadow, no temporary signpost pointing forward to a greater reality. He is himself the greater reality. And so for all of the continuity, when it comes down to shadow versus type, there couldn't actually be more discontinuity. For the coming of Jesus as high priest was the inauguration of the eternal. It was the dawning of the eternal salvation that God had promised from the earliest moments of redemptive history. All of the Old Covenant high priests were placeholders awaiting the coming of this eternal Son priest. But what about our second qualification? That of an identity of experience. On one hand, it appears that there could be nothing but discontinuity. The sympathy of Aaron and his descendants for the people makes sense. After all, our author says they themselves were sinners, and so there was a very direct identity of experience for those sinners on whose behalf they were ministering. But what about Christ? Our author has already made explicit the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus in chapter 4 and verse 15, that he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. But if Jesus was perfectly sinful, how could there be an identity of experience with those on whose behalf he ministers? Well, this question is answered for us in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 5. Let's read those verses again together. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." This is one of the most profound descriptions of Jesus' humanity in all the New Testament. And it is such a moving description because it describes for us Jesus' experience of suffering in the mortal flesh of his earthly ministry in such a poignant way. Jesus plumbed the depths of human suffering and sorrow in the days of his flesh. He did not float through his earthly life unaffected by sorrow, but rather experienced pain in a deeply affecting way. Both his body and his soul were often deeply affected by sorrow, and he gave full vent to that pain and sorrow in the most holy way possible by lifting up his voice to his Father with loud cries and tears. And so as we think about this identity of experience, let us realize that in the days of his flesh, Jesus experienced the deepest sorrow imaginable. Even taking the cup of God's wrath to his own lips and drinking it to its dregs. Have you ever experienced sorrow or anguish? Have you ever been bent and racked with sorrow in your heart of hearts? So has Jesus. And because Jesus has experienced those things, he is therefore perfectly equipped to deal with us in our own weakness and in our own sorrow and in our own struggles. As Isaiah says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Jesus entered into the sufferings of the flesh intensely. He became saturated in our sufferings. Again from Isaiah, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He not only suffered along with us, but he suffered for us and in our place as well. And yet, how do we make sense of verses 8 and 9? What does it mean that Christ learned obedience? What does it mean that Christ was made perfect? Was there ever a time when he was not obedient? Was there ever a time that he wasn't perfect? Absolutely not. Jesus was always obedient. And Jesus was always perfect, holy humanity from the very moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Spirit. But remember the context of the discussion. We're speaking about Jesus' qualifications for priestly ministry. He learned obedience not because the principle of obedience was absent, but because he had to actually obey in the course of his life experiences in order to experience the full range of human temptation, in order to experience the weakness and the suffering of this mortal flesh. He had to learn obedience through what he suffered in order to become our perfect high priest, in order to perfect the qualifications that we have been talking about for his high priestly ministry. If he was to have with us an identity of experience, then he actually had to, as it were, learn obedience through experiencing those sufferings and persevering and enduring every moment of this sinful and broken world by clinging to his Father and withholding temptation and living, as it were, through that dark night of temptation and coming out on the other side of the tunnel of this life, having traversed life in perfect faith before the Heavenly Father. Jesus' high priestly qualifications were forged and they were perfected in the crucible of suffering. And this is what our author means when he says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. He now has a radically new identity of experience with you, his people, because he has experienced our sorrow. He has experienced our pain, even the unfathomable extent of bearing the infinite punishment due to our sins in his own body and exhausting the wrath of God on our behalf. And so, as your high priest, Jesus has been made perfect in his ability to sympathize with your weaknesses because he himself now understands the full power of temptation. Jesus persevered through the darkest night of temptation. He experienced the deepest pit of sorrow. And he is therefore perfectly equipped to strengthen you in your temptation and buttress your faith in your weakness when you call upon him, clinging to him and looking to him for grace and mercy in time of need. And so, this being the case, we now ask our final question. What does Jesus' priestly ministry mean for your relationship with God? And this brings us back to verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4. There are two exhortations in these verses out of which our author's exposition in chapter 5 flows. And the two exhortations are that we are to hold fast to our confession of Christ, and we are to, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. And it is on the basis of Jesus' high priestly ministry that we are to do these things. We are to hold fast, knowing that Jesus understands the difficulties of the life of faith. We are to hold fast, knowing that He identifies with us in the deepest possible way. He understands the suffering of temptation better than any earthly counselor, because He is the one who never yielded to temptation, and therefore intimately knows the full force of its power. Whenever you struggle spiritually, you never have to be afraid that Jesus doesn't understand, or that He doesn't empathize, or that He has more important things to take care of. Your weakness does not disqualify you from receiving Jesus' high priestly compassion. Actually, exactly the opposite reality is true. It is of the essence of Jesus' priestly ministry that He understands and He sympathizes with you in your weaknesses. It is of the essence of Jesus' priestly ministry that He is ready and willing to be merciful and compassionate to you as you cry out to Him in the midst of your trials and your struggles. Here is a great high priest in whom you can place absolute faith and trust, knowing that He cares for you, knowing that He loves you, and knowing that He earnestly desires to strengthen you when you are weak and pour out compassion on you in your struggles. Do you therefore trust Jesus with a complete and utter abandon? In our earthly relationships, we often reserve some amount of trust because we're afraid of being let down. We're afraid of being failed. But you need not fear this with Jesus. You can trust in Him unreservedly. You can lean upon Him unreservedly, because He will never fail you. Other people might indeed fail, but the Lord Jesus Christ never fails those on whose behalf He is ministering in the heavenly sanctuary when they call upon Him in their hour of need. Do you remember the primary function of the high priest that we spoke about earlier? It's to bring people into the very presence of God. And this is why our author exhorts us not only to hold fast to our confession, but to, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. We do so knowing that because Jesus so perfectly fulfills all the requirements of a high priest, and knowing that He fulfills them so infinitely better than the old covenant priesthood, that He therefore brings us into the very presence of God in a way better than the old covenant priests could have ever imagined. There is a radically different and surpassingly glorious access that we now have to God in Christ. We draw near with confidence. All doubt concerning our right to approach God has been removed by the blood of Christ. All doubt about our right to come into the presence of God has been removed by the blood of Christ. We can burst into the heavenly sanctuary with the same abandon that a child would have bursting into his parents' bedroom after waking up after a nightmare. No knocking first, no hesitation, no fear of reproach. Simply a pure and unfettered yearning for mercy and grace to help in time of need. Think about our New Testament reading from John 21. When Peter sees that it is the Lord, he throws himself into the sea. This is the confidence we are to have coming to God through Jesus Christ, our high priest. When we confess Christ as our mediator, this is what we mean. That all doubt concerning our access to God is removed by His priestly intercession. All of it. We are to call upon God as His sons and daughters without fear, knowing that He is propitious to us on account of His Son, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Away with all the lies of the devil, all the lies of the flesh and of the world that keep us from running with an unfettered abandon into the throne room of grace in our time of need. When you trust in Christ, God adopts you as His own son, as His own daughter, and you now have unrestricted access to the throne of grace, guaranteed forever by the shedding of the blood of Christ Himself. And so run into the heavenly throne room, pleading the blood and the righteousness and the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a heavenly advocate at the right hand of God, your glorious mediator, your compassionate and merciful high priest, ready and willing to pour out upon you mercy and grace to help in time of need. Whenever you struggle, whenever evil threatens to overwhelm you, call upon Jesus, knowing that in the days of His flesh, He experienced the same. He has the deepest identity of experience possible as the one who persevered through every temptation, yet without sin. He has persevered. He has passed through the heavens. He has gone before you through the darkness. And He has conquered. He is the pioneer and the perfecter of your faith, the captain and the champion of your salvation. And so hold fast to Christ, and by God's grace, never let Him go. And whenever weakness besets you, whenever you face trials and struggles, run into the heavenly throne room of God, pleading the blood of Jesus. And receive that mercy and grace He is so ready and willing to pour out upon you when you cry out to Him with the cry and the prayer of faith. Let us pray now together. Our Father, what a glorious new covenant that we have in Christ. What glorious access we have even into the heavenly sanctuary by His blood. Father, forgive us for how often we remain hesitant and reticent. So often we maintain our distance from You in time of weakness and struggle. When we should be running into Your presence, pleading the blood of Christ. When we should be throwing ourselves before the throne of grace. Father, we thank You for Jesus, our great high priest, the one who learned obedience, though He was a son, though it was the most unnatural thing imaginable for Him to learn obedience through the path of suffering at Your hand. Yet He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He is the source of our eternal salvation. Father, cause us by Your Spirit to exercise the glorious privileges of the new covenant that we have in Christ by His blood and His mediation. And Lord, may our first thought in temptation and in trial and in struggle, may our first thought be to run to You as Your child in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by His blood, that we may be strengthened through that temptation and through that struggle, that You might be glorified in the lives of Your children. We do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.